You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
We thank you, Jesus, for who you are. You really are hope and joy and life, and we pray that now as we consider your word to our life, to our heart here this evening, that you'd communicate some of that to us, Lord. Do it. Do it for Jesus' sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. And if you would, open up your Bible. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 3 this evening as we continue in our series that we're calling Locusts and Honey, talking about the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. And I think it's been a fascinating study thus far. We've got tonight and three or four more weeks after this. But today, we're going to focus on the baptizing work of John the Baptist. So this is how I want to speak about it. I want to speak, number one, about John's baptism. Then number two, I want to speak about Jesus's baptism. And then finally, I want to talk about John's heart in the midst of all of that. So first of all, let's take a look at John's baptism. Now, John the Baptist baptized people. That's why we call him John the Baptist. So let's take a look. One verse, I think, really encapsulates that work very well. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, John did a very broad work. It's indicated in verse 3 because he says he went to all the region around the Jordan. And Pastor Nate touched on this last week, but I'll just repeat it again very briefly. John the Baptist had a staggeringly broad reach in his ministry. He reached so many people that the echoes of his ministry continued on for decades afterwards. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But again, it was a very broad ministry, but notice that it was characterized by three things. First of all, John the Baptist did a work of preaching. That's what it says. He went to all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he was a preacher of repentance. And I'm not going to talk too much about that because Pastor Nate really dwelt on that last week. That was the great call of John the Baptist. He was a preacher and a preacher of repentance. But next, I want you to see that John spoke of a baptism of repentance. Now, when we talk about baptizing, the Bible was not written in the English language, not even in King James English. It was written in an ancient form of the Greek language. It's not really exactly the same as modern Greek, although, of course, there's some overlap. And neither is it the classical Greek that guys like Homer and other great authors of the past were in. It was something called Koine Greek, common Greek, what the people of the everyday spoke at that time. And in that ancient language, we take the word that we translate baptize or baptism, and we don't really translate it. The ancient Greek word is, are you ready for this? Baptizo. We just take it over into the English language. And sometimes we'll do that from time to time in words from other languages. We don't translate the word. We just bring the word into the English language. Well, the ancient Greek word baptizo, what it actually means is to dip, to immerse, or to overwhelm. It means to immerse something into it. If you had a garment and you wanted to dye it a certain color, you would baptizo it into the dye, and it would be covered over, and that's what you do. The word was used in that particular context. So when it says that John did, notice verse 3, he did a baptism of repentance. He invited people to come and to say, I want you to go down into the water of the Jordan River, and I want you to immerse yourself in the water of the Jordan River and come up and do it as a demonstration of repentance. Now, this was, at the same time, very familiar to his mostly Jewish audience, and at the same time very radical to his mostly Jewish audience. What was familiar about it? Well, ladies and gentlemen, ritual washings were a big part of ancient Judaism and still are a big part of modern Judaism. The Orthodox Jew to this day have the ceremonial bath that they call the mikvah. And you can find ancient mikvahs all over the land of Israel, and you can find them in modern synagogues and sometimes homes today. Places where they have a ceremonial immersion, and they do it for ritualistic purity. And different groups among the Orthodox Jews today will have different regulations as to when you're supposed to do it and when not. But it's for ritual purity. You've been made unclean in some way. I want you to notice this. John's baptism wasn't exactly for purity. It was for repentance. The idea of a ritual washing would have been familiar to a Jewish person. But a baptism unto repentance, that sounds more like the kind of ritual immersion that they would do for a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew. He had to repent of his Gentileness, his paganness, and he had to commit himself to the God of Israel. There was a sense in which everybody who came out to John to be baptized said, I don't just need to be purified in one of our normal mikvahs. I need to repent and come to God just as a pagan. And ladies and gentlemen, they came out to John by the thousands. What a remarkable work of the Holy Spirit this was. This was a mighty work of the Spirit of God, because you know what? I could try to convince you tonight what a rotten sinner you are. Some preachers, I guess, have a gift for that. I don't know if I'm all that good at it. But I could try to do that tonight, kind of convince you what a rotten sinner you are. But you know what? When the Holy Spirit of God shows you that you need him and that you're sinning, there's nothing that compares to it. There's just nothing that can compare to it at all. That's what was happening. And there was a deep work of repentance, so deep that when John preached this and people responded to the preaching, Jewish people of that day said, John, treat me just like I'm a pagan Gentile who needs to come to the God of Israel. That's radical. And publicly, not privately. You know, the mikvahs were somewhat private normally. Publicly, in front of everybody, out underneath the Judean sun in the wilderness at the Jordan River. Let me be. I don't care. Let everybody see it. This isn't going to be done privately behind a curtain. Here I am. Baptize me. Treat me as if I were a pagan Gentile. Now, not only did he speak of a baptism of repentance, but you'll notice the last line there in verse 3. He spoke of a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is the idea of cleansing and purification, and most especially, and I'm drawing this from other passages of John, most especially of speaking of John the Baptist, of readiness for the Messiah. Nate talked about it last week, but let me just refresh your memory. The great message of John the Baptist was not just repent. That wasn't the only great message. It was this: repent because the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming among us. You got to get ready for him. And ladies and gentlemen, that's a wonderful message to preach. You need to get ready for Jesus in your life. You need to get ready for Jesus to take his rightful place. I like the idea that John looked at people and said, you know, the Messiah is coming, and if you really want to benefit from his presence, you better get yourself ready. You better get your heart ready. You better get your mind ready. You better get your body ready. Cleanse it, so to speak, so that you're ready to receive something when the Messiah comes among you. That was the whole message of John the Baptist, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, cleansing, purification, readiness, repentance before the Messiah came. Now, before I leave the idea of what John's baptism was all about, this really isn't tonight a message on believers' baptism as opposed to infant baptism or paedobaptism. But if it were a message on that, this is what I might say. Are you aware that in the Christian world, there are two different perspectives on the meaning of Christian baptism? You basically put them into two different camps. Now, like most things, it's more complicated than I'm going to explain to you tonight, but these are the basic outlines. There are some who believe that baptism should be performed on infants of a Christian family. There are others who believe that baptism should be reserved for those who can make a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, a child can make a credible profession of faith. I suppose that even as young as maybe a four-year-old or a five-year-old could make such a profession of faith. But certainly an infant who can't even speak can't make such a profession of faith. And you got to admit, it's a pretty big difference of opinion. Because on one group, baptism is performed upon unwilling participants who have no say in the matter whatsoever. On the other hand, baptism is performed upon those or with those who, again, at least profess an allegiance and a commitment of faith and surrender to Jesus Christ. Now, look, let me say, this is an argument among believers. Those who might disagree with what I believe on it, I'm not trying to say they're not Christians. We have a difference of opinion, but again, I'm not trying to unchurch them. They're not truly believers. I'm not trying to say that at all. I'm just saying that at least in this regard, there's a difference of opinion among Christians, and I don't mind telling you what I believe and why. Now, let me come back to John's baptism. John's baptism was clearly a demonstration of faith, repentance, and desire for cleansing. It was obviously for those who had a willing participation in it. It wasn't for babies. Not John's baptism. John's baptism for people who said, I hear the preaching of John the Baptist. He says, repent, for the Messiah is coming. I need to be cleansed. I need to be prepared. I need to demonstrate my repentance. Treat me just as if I was a pagan Gentile who needed to come into the kingdom. That was John's baptism. Okay, we understand that. Now, this is what I want you to understand. Jesus and his disciples also baptized. I won't point you to the verse other than to say it's in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says that the disciples of Jesus baptized after the pattern of John's baptism. John baptized people for cleansing and repentance. Jesus and his disciples baptized people. Now, does anybody think that Jesus' baptism was radically different than John's? No, they were the same kind of baptism. It's not like everyone said, oh, well, John's baptizing for this, but Jesus is baptizing for that. Why do I make the point? Because on the day of Pentecost, on the day that the church was born, after Jesus was crucified, after Jesus rose from the dead, after Jesus was there among his people for 40 days, after Jesus ascended to heaven, on the day of Pentecost, when the church first came together, 3,000 souls were saved and they were baptized. Now, if you were a disciple baptizing people on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, what would be your frame of reference for baptism? John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. What you did in baptizing people. That's it. Now, if it carried over the same thought, then there is a large correlation between the two. Now listen, I agree that Christian baptism is not exactly the same as John's baptism. Yet the difference is that it is greater. There is more to Christian baptism than there was to John's baptism, but there was not less. It was still associated with faith, repentance, and cleansing. Now, I have sympathy for somebody here this evening, and you're saying, blah, 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 David, you're going on and on about some doctrinal controversy that has divided Christians. Why don't you just move on and ignore it? Well, let me just say this. I'll tell you why I think this is more than just sort of an arcane doctrinal controversy. Let me explain to you why. I believe that there are literally millions of souls in hell who believe they were saved because they were baptized as babies. I don't believe that this is a benign or non-harmful error. There's a lot of things that Christians can disagree on, and what does it really matter? It doesn't really matter this much. But ladies and gentlemen, I mean, I really believe that. If there is a heaven, and if there is a hell, and don't take my word for it, just read the Bible and you can decide for yourself. What David Guzik thinks about heaven or hell is of no account, but what the Bible says about heaven and hell, that matters everything. And if there is a heaven, and if there is a hell, ladies and gentlemen, surely there are millions of souls in hell who assumed they were saved, assumed they had nothing to worry about because they were baptized as babies. And that's not good. Okay, that's John's baptism. Now let's move on to Jesus' baptism. And I want you to turn from Luke chapter 3 to Matthew chapter 3. And let's talk about the baptism that was practiced upon Jesus. What do I mean by that? Take a look here at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" So Jesus came to be baptized by John. Now, you might say, so what? Thousands of people were coming to John in the wilderness. What's one more? What's the big deal if a Galilean carpenter comes to John in the wilderness and says, "Baptize me"? But notice this. Jesus was different from everybody else who came to be baptized. Because when Jesus came to be baptized, John did something different. Now, I like to play around with things in my mind and imagine scenarios of how it works in the Bible. So I imagine John baptizing people there. And, you know, somebody comes up to John and they say, "Well, you know, okay, you need to repent of your sin. Do you repent of your sin? Do you confess it before God? Do you want to be made pure and ready for the Messiah?" "Yes." What's your sin?" And they're there. And John says, "Well, you need to be baptized. Boy, man, this is, man, let's do this guy." Puts him under. Next one, whoa, you know, he's just, "Wow, you too." You know, and so John's dealing with people, man, they really need to get it. It's a tough crowd out there. And then Jesus comes along. And what does John do when Jesus comes along? Look at the words right there in verse 13. It says in verse 13, he tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized to you, and are you coming to me?" No, not you, Jesus. You got nothing to repent of. You got nothing to be cleansed of. Now, by the way, John and Jesus were cousins. Does anybody here have a cousin that you believe to be absolutely sinless? No. You know the dirt on your family members, don't you? John looked at Jesus and he said, "There's no sin in you. You are sinless. You don't need to be baptized. Why are you here?" He tried to prevent him. Stop. Now, let me just say this, and I'll say it quickly, but I'm amazed at it every time. Do you realize what we as Christians are so audacious to believe? And I agree, if there were somebody just to walk in here tonight off the street, they had no familiarity with Christianity. Sometimes we're too familiar with Christianity. We don't let it shock us the way it should shock us. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to talk to you about a man described in this book, a man who really lived and walked among us, and he had the guts to say, "I am God and I've never sinned in my life." And John the Baptist looked at me, "You have no need to be baptized, no sin." Do you realize how audacious that is? I might even say it's crazy to talk that way about somebody. "Look, you look like a fine bunch here tonight, but none of you are sinless. And certainly none of you are God." Christianity is so audacious, so shocking, that it looks at this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this man who worked as a carpenter up until he was 30 years old, and says, "That man, he was God. Bob the Builder, he's God." I mean, think how bizarre that is. But it's what the Bible says. And it's what John said. His own cousin looked at him and he said, no, I'm not supposed to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. Jesus, I'm the sinner, not you. Why don't you baptize me? That's the way that it should work. Now, look at what Jesus says in verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Jesus asked John for allowance and understanding. He said, "Permit it to be so now. John, I know this doesn't seem right to you. I get it. But hang on with me. Hang on. It should be done this very way. It is fitting." Notice what he says in verse 15. "It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The baptism of Jesus was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. What does that even mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus was unrighteous until he was baptized, then he was more righteous. No, that's not what it means at all, and John recognized that. No, but there was something fulfilled in the righteousness of God when Jesus, not only at his baptism, but throughout his whole life, when he identified with sinful man. Do you understand how radical that is? If Jesus of Nazareth is truly God, he could have walked among us as a superman. He could have, easily. Could have been all miracles all the time. No, but what he did was he humbled himself and he came, as Philippians chapter 2 says, in the form of a servant. So he was born as a baby who had to have his diaper changed. He grew up just like any other child, not with like miracles spouting off of his fingertips. And when the time came, he said, "I want to identify with sinful man, so I am going to allow you to treat me as if I were a sinner, even though I am not." He said, "Wife, what's the point of that? What's the point of treating Jesus as if he were a sinner, even though he's not?" Friends, that's exactly what happened at the cross. At the cross, Jesus was ultimate in his identification with sinful man. On the cross, Jesus, perfected in all of his deity, there he is being treated as if he's a sinner, even though he's not. This is what you should understand. The spirit of the cross was not only manifested at the cross, it was all throughout the ministry of Jesus, and here is an early manifestation of it. It was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. I think it's interesting that if you or I were there, and it seems like this in the Bible that make me wish I could hop into a time machine and go back and watch these things. If you or I were there and we saw Jesus get baptized, we would think, "Oh, there's just another sinner." Now, after he was baptized, we wouldn't think that, and you'll see that in a few verses. But when he walked up to John, they had a little discussion, and then he went underwater, we would have thought, "Well, that's just another sinner getting baptized." Do you realize that Jesus was willing to say, "Treat me just like I'm another sinner. I'm fine with looking as if I'm another sinner because I want to rescue man in his sinful condition." Our rescue, our redemption, ladies and gentlemen, was an inside job. Jesus went under deep cover, and he identified just with us so that he could rescue us and bring us out. Okay, going on here, verse 16. Here's the part where it was different than anybody else's baptism. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was different than anybody else's baptism. What happened? When Jesus is baptized and he comes up out of the water, the heavens are opened. And God the Father demonstrated this guy's baptism looked like everybody else's, but it was not like everybody else's. It was not a display of repentance, but it was a righteous identification with sinners. It was motivated by love, and it was well-pleasing to the Father. And then, verse 16, the Spirit of God descending like a dove. This was a dramatic experience with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon Jesus, And it even uses this phrase, alighting upon him. Now, please understand, it wasn't a dove. What does it say? Like a dove. I don't know fully what that means. But there was something visible, something tangible that came down and rested upon Jesus. And if you or I would have said that, would have said, that looks like it's almost like a dove landing on Jesus. It came down like a dove would. I don't even know what that means exactly. You know, there's a similar strange experience with the Holy Spirit described in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God rested upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost as if they were tongues of fire. We don't even know exactly what that means. But there's something different going on here. And I think it's fascinating, too, when you think about how a dove represents the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, like a dove, the work of the Holy Spirit can be swift. Like a dove, the work of the Holy Spirit can be soft and gentle. Like a dove, the work of the Holy Spirit can bring peace. Like a dove, the work of the Holy Spirit is harmless. And like a dove, the work of the Holy Spirit speaks of love. But perhaps even more important than the dove was the love. Do you see the love being poured out here in verse 17? God the Father speaks from heaven. And who knows what it sounded like? Darth Vader, James Earl Jones, I don't really know. You got that kind of thing going on. What was that voice like? I wonder, because it was an audible sound. And what did it say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When God the Father spoke from heaven, everybody knew that Jesus was not just another man being baptized. Everybody knew that Jesus was different. God the Father demonstrated and spoke his love towards God the Son, and he communicated that love by the Holy Spirit. Before I move on to my next point, can I just make a quick application here? Those who are in Christ Jesus are sons and daughters of God. Now, we're not sons and daughters of God just like Jesus is. He is a son of God because he's God. We are sons and daughters of God because we are adopted into his family. So in some ways, our sonship is like his. In other ways, it is not. But I'll tell you a principle that is the same. God still wants to demonstrate his love to his sons and daughters through the Holy Spirit. Can I just say, it is a totally fine prayer for you to pray, Lord, would you by the Spirit of God demonstrate your love to me afresh? He did it right there. All right, we've talked about John's baptism. We've talked about Jesus's baptism. Now I want to end with a short consideration of John's heart. So now we go from Luke 3 to Matthew 3 to John 3. John 3, starting at verse 25. You know what? I didn't even realize that I was in chapter 3 of all those Gospels until just now. That sounds clever, doesn't it? I didn't even plan it that way. Luke 3, Matthew 3, John 3, starting at verse 25. And there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. You get what's going on here? There's a dispute between some of John's disciples. Now, Jesus had disciples. We all get that right, the 12 disciples. We're all understanding that. Did you know that John had disciples as well? Matter of fact, I won't get into it, but John sent some of his disciples to go become disciples of Jesus. John had disciples. Jesus had disciples. And, a little bit of rivalry between the two groups of disciples here. You know, it's not like West Side Story with the Jets and Sharks and all that, you know, but little rivalry here between the disciples. And you have John's disciples hearing something from the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. In the Gospel of John, where it uses that phrase, the Jews, it's usually referring to the Jewish leaders. So verse 25 says, a dispute arose between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. We don't know the nature of this dispute. They objected to what John did and how he did it, but whatever the nature of it was, in the midst of that dispute, the Jewish leaders say to the disciples of John, hey, did you know that that guy Jesus and his disciples, that they're baptizing people? And you know what? They're drawing bigger crowds than you guys. That's what they said. The Jewish rulers said that to the disciples of John. John's disciples, they looked at the attendance scoreboard. The news was not encouraging. Jesus' group is getting bigger. Our group is getting smaller. Less people coming to us. And according to these Jews, more people were going to Jesus. As a matter of fact, John's disciples were alarmed. Look at what they said in verse 26. It's at the end there. All are coming to him. They're all going to Jesus. What's going to happen to our group of disciples? Well, how is John going to react to this? They go back and they tell John, John, it's all going sideways. Our group of disciples is getting smaller and Jesus' group of disciples is getting bigger. They must be doing a better baptizing work than we are. Let's study their baptism technique and see if we can figure it out. I don't know, whatever it was, there's this dispute. All right, now check it out. Verse 27, this is so beautiful. I'll just read it. John answered, look at John's heart here. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. That was the heart of John the Baptist. And John expressed his heart in four concrete ways, in ways that he could express how he wasn't bothered at the fact that Jesus was getting more disciples. The first thing he said is a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Hey, you know what? Disciples, everything I have in my ministry is God's gift. So if they're God's gift, then they should be received gratefully and let go of gracefully. John's congregation, so to speak, didn't belong to him. It belonged to God. And those people were under John's influence for as long as God allowed it. So if that's the first thing he says. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Now look at verse 28. He also said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The second thing John reminded his disciples were, is he said, listen, I know who I am, and I know who Jesus is. I am not the Messiah. If people are going after the Messiah, that's good. I'm the one who's supposed to send people to the Messiah. That's my whole job. You see, it was easy for John to keep his proper place. He didn't think of himself as too high, as if he was competing with Jesus. And God forbid any minister of the gospel believes they're competing with Jesus in some way. No, he wasn't doing that, but neither did he think he had no place in God's plan. Well, I got my place. Here's my place. Here's my calling to send people to Jesus. That's my job. Then the third thing is, in verse 28, he describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom. What is he? John says, look, I'm the best man at the wedding. I know my place. You know, the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, he shouldn't take all the attention at the wedding, should he? Could you imagine that? You know, the bride's walking down the aisle, and the best man, you know, pushes the groom out of the way and walks halfway. I'll take it from here. You know, I got this. The best man does all these things to intrude himself in the way. You'd say, well, what a weirdo. What's wrong with this guy? Why does he let the groom? John says, that's my role. I know what my role is. It's to be the friend of the bridegroom. And then he says something beautiful here in verse 29. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I love it. You tell me that more people are going to Jesus than are hanging around with me, I love it, John says. That fulfills my joy. I bet the disciples were, what are you talking about? How can you be happy about that? Your polling numbers are going down. John says, no, I don't care. They're going to Jesus. I'm just fine with that. And then he says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Is that not a motto that should be written over every Christian life? Is that not a motto that should be written over every, especially every person in ministry? Every pastor should have that perspective. Every preacher, every worship leader, every servant of God should have that idea. He must increase, I must decrease. You see, John the Baptist understood that it was good for him to become less visible and less known, for Jesus to become more visible and more known. Even in larger aspects, that should be our motto in every way. Jesus should become greater and more visible, and we should be just fine with becoming less and less visible. Now, give me 4 points of application here, and I'll just finish with these quickly. Number one, this is a prophecy. You may say, no, I don't like that. I don't want Jesus to increase and me decrease. I don't like that. Why can't we both increase? Let me tell you something. It's a prophecy. Jesus Christ is going to increase in his power and glory and majesty until the point where the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's just the death. That's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's a prophecy. You can fight against it all you want, but it's never going to go anywhere. Listen, the whole flow of all human history is going to end up in that. Jesus increasing, us decreasing. That's how it's going to be. So that's just a prophecy. It's just explaining, listen, man, that's how things are, period. But it's more than a prophecy. This is a command for the believer. And may I say, if I can preach to myself just a little bit, it is especially to those who are called to leadership among believers. After all, what does it say? He might increase, but I might decrease. Is that what it says? Does it say he should increase and I should decrease? Is that what it says? No, what does it say? He must increase and I must decrease. It's a command. So his wisdom must increase, my wisdom must decrease. His vision must increase, my vision must decrease. His strength must increase, my strength must decrease. His fame must increase, my fame should decrease. His resources must increase, my resources must decrease. His honor must increase, my honor must decrease. That's what it's to be said above the disciples. Thirdly, this shows us the humility of a great man. John the Baptist was almost insanely popular. He went out into the Judean wilderness and preached a very strong message, and thousands upon thousands were drawn to him. You would think that would give anybody a big head. I mean, look, I've never set up in a wilderness somewhere and just started preaching and had thousands come to me. That's just, it just hasn't happened, and it's not going to happen. But you see something about this? If it did, it might very, very well go to my head. I want you to see something, that John the Baptist shows us that somebody can be very popular, if you want to use that term, in ministry and in serving God, and it not go to their head. I think we need that encouragement, because it's easy to find people for whom it does go to their head. But John the Baptist is an example. It doesn't have to. You see, he had fame and crowds that modern celebrity pastors would only dream of. And yet John the Baptist still had remarkable humility. And fourthly and finally, This shows us that Jesus knows how much his servants should be recognized. Did John decrease? Well, I suppose. But you know what? Jesus took care of John's life, his legacy, and his message. What do I mean by that? You see, John the Baptist died as the prisoner of Herod. We're going to talk about that in coming weeks. He was beheaded at the request of the daughter of Herodias. Yet John the Baptist's legacy lasted so long that 20 years later, 20 years later, in that day, 20 years later, in a city more than 1,100 miles away from the Judean desert, there were still people who were known as the disciples of John. That's what I'm just trying to say. If you will really take the heart, and I say, if I will really take the heart, he must increase and I must decrease. Jesus will take care of your life and your legacy, and he knows how much recognition should be appointed unto you. Honestly, Jesus knows what we should have. Do you really want more recognition than the wisdom of Jesus would allow for you? No, 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 Lord. I will entrust it in your hands. My point is to simply have the heart. You must increase and I must decrease. Father in heaven, that's our prayer. This heart of John the Baptist, it is way easier for us to talk about than it is to actually do. So here, Lord, in great humility, we want to ask for a greater sense of reliance upon your Holy Spirit, that you would do in us and among us what you can only do. And that is, Lord, to truly, truly give us that heart. So we thank you, Jesus, for the baptism of John and that we can be cleansed and prepared for the Messiah. We thank you, Jesus, that you identified with sinful man even in your baptism. But Lord, as a result of it all, we just simply and humbly say before you, you must increase and I must decrease. Do it, Lord, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.